Again, we continue this morning in our study through Acts chapter 10. And this morning we're going to begin where we left off last week in verse 34. If you can turn there. And it reads this way. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these who to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Let us pray. Father God, we pray this morning as we look through this passage of your word and this story, that you would use these words to encourage our hearts and again to build us up, and so that we might see more fully who you are and the work that you are doing, that we might experience the great joy that we desire in our hearts of knowing you ever more fully. We pray, Lord, that you would use us again for your kingdom and your glory. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this is a long passage. I said we're starting off in 34, but going all the way down to 48, which is rather long, and so I will try to be brief in some areas. Once again, what I do want to do is to try to encourage you to read through the section of scriptures that we're going to be in through the next week so that you can at least have some understanding of the context ahead of time. Now, next week we will still be looking at some of this, but the following week, or after I come back from Synod, we'll be looking at chapter 11, so that'll give you a head start. For any of you who have not been with us for the whole time, or you missed some of the studies over the last couple of weeks, this whole chapter here that we're looking at this morning, the end part, is about how God worked in the lives of two men, that is Peter and Cornelius, so that he might bring the gospel of Christ to what we would understand to be a whole new group of people. And remember, when we're reading through the book of Acts, and this is important with any book, that this book is an accurate account of the mighty and wonderful works of God in bringing the gospel of Christ to those outside of the Jewish community primarily, even as we understand it to be the remotest parts of the earth, at least for that time. Now, things have continued to spread. And if you have paid close attention, and I say only if you've paid real close attention, you will have noticed a progression that is not all that visible without some some deeper looking, but I believe that it was well orchestrated by God through the progression of the gospel, and it takes place in this manner. First of all, God gave the hope of a Messiah only to His chosen people, the Jews. We know this from reading the Old Testament. They were the only ones. But they, even in the earliest of times as a nation, were to take care to announce the mighty deeds of God and to actually proclaim a Messiah, a Savior. Now, they didn't do a very good job of this. There were some people who came in and became Jews from other parts of the world, but for the most part, they didn't want much to do with them. Then it came through Christ as what we understand to be the beginning of the gospel that we've looked at. From that point after the death of Jesus and with the Great Commission, we see the progress since then like this. First to the Jews, then to the Hellenist Jews, then to the Samaritans, now to the God-fearers, and finally, in weeks to come, to the unbelieving, the pagan, the more pagan Gentiles who had no belief in God whatsoever. So what we see here, to a great degree, is the gospel not only going outward geographically, but also from the point of view where it is going out from those most identified with the Jews. And if we look at that, the Hellenists were the closest thing that we see to the Jews, to the north, well, because they were Jews, but they were Hellenistic Jews. So they weren't quite looked upon with great eyes, if you remember, by some of the more Orthodox Jews of the day. And then it gets kind of weird, the Samaritans, because they were closely related geographically, and although set apart in different ways, and I don't want to get into the whole Samaritan thing, they were very closely linked in some ways to the Jews. And then we see the God-fearers, who were people who did fear God, but again, we mentioned last week, who may have been unwilling to take the full steps of becoming a Jew for different reasons. And so we have this wonderful outworking both geographically and as those who were identified with the Jews until we finally reach those who are unbelieving Gentiles, and that would be the rest of the world. So when we look at verses 34 and 35 from last week, we looked a little bit because of their connection with the verses before them. But this morning, I would like to look also at them once more, but more with the aspect of the original languages. And I know I don't do this a lot, but to show the intensity of what is being shown here. And I want to do this in part because the words that are found here in the first couple of verses, basically what they do is they take away centuries of racial, class, and religious prejudice. And that's important for us to see, that just those few words at the beginning there, in that verse 34. I also want you to see that this is one of those rather, actually very rare instances where a word is used only one time in the Bible. But in this case, where it also appears for the very first time in Greek literature at all, at least according to some sources, the word in question is the last word of verse 34. Partiality. Remember we talked about this a good bit last week? Partiality is seen in the NASB, New American Standard Version, and most other versions, but favoritism in the NIV. Same meaning it carries with it. The word in the Greek is prosopolentes. It means an acceptor of a face or a respecter of persons. And basically, the lifter of faces is what it would be. You ever seen somebody lift somebody's face or kind of exalt them up a little bit is what would happen in the early kingdoms. To show us the Hebrew idiom, we see nasopanim, the two different words used for partiality in the Old Testament. There were two words used there. And it's interesting to see how this different understanding of God showing no partiality or preference is seen in so much of the New Testament writing. Romans 12, 11 through 14 is how it really ties into the person who feared God in verse 35. We're going to look at that. I didn't want to go too far into the language here, but those couple of words were important, especially the Greek one. This idea of showing this partiality and the way that it holds here. It's interesting, again, in Romans 2, 11 through 14, where it says, "For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves." God doesn't show partiality just because you're a part of a group. But he looks at actually the person there. And tie this in with some of the other passages that I will not read this morning, but I will give them to you. And these are Proverbs 28, 21, Ephesians 6, 9, Colossians 3, 25, 1 Timothy 5, 21, and James 2, 1 through 9, that we used last week as one of our passages for pointing out the command against partiality. And you see that there is a clear lesson here for some of us to learn about being impartial. And it's worth learning more than once. And not showing any kind of favoritism, and especially in dealing with the things of God. Another phrase that I would like to bring to you in verse 35 to look at is, "Does what is right. He who does what is right." Let me read that to you. "Does what is right is welcome to him." The word there, or the phrase in the Greek, is ergazomai dikaiosune. It means to work, to labor, to accomplish, to perform righteousness or justice. And I know you're thinking, well, these words, I don't care about these words. Well, these words are important because they have words carry meaning and deep meaning. And this would mean the practice of being righteous when we're seeing it, actually in the broadest sense. But in the case, it would be relevant to compare this account that we see with Cornelius and his acts of righteousness and having giving of his alms. And we could compare that to the passage in Daniel 4:27, where it says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sin by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. We go on to verses 36 and 37 then, that although these were Gentiles and that they were God-fearers there, that from the words that Peter uses, it is clear that the hearers here were also people who had some knowledge. They were knowledgeable about the events that took place with Jesus while he was on the earth and doing his earthly ministry. So one thing we want to see here is that word, or that message, had already spread greatly out into outlying areas of what Christ had done. Because these were not Christians at this point. They were Jews, but they had heard of these things. There's a teacher, his name is T.H. Dodd, some of you may have heard of him, and he, along with others, suggested what Peter proclaimed to Cornelius here in these verses this morning, and to his friends, were representative of a form of what we would call the kerygma. And that is basically the preaching or the proclamation that was used by the earliest church in the advance of the church toward what we call a deeper preaching of the gospel. And if you look closely at what I read about what Jesus did here, you will see this. What Peter presents here is rather, and he does it rather quickly, is almost the same in scope as the whole of the gospel of Mark. His gospel is what we see contained in the same thing. Mark adds a whole bunch to it, but it starts in the same place. How it starts with the baptism of Jesus, and it takes us through the same events leading up to the resurrection, but then there's a bit of change in what Peter's doing here. From that point on, what we're looking at is the resurrection appearances is what states is the eating and the drinking with Jesus after his death would remind us more of what we see in the writings of Luke. And I remind you that Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. Some people tend to forget that from time to time. In verse 38, it says, "Don't worry, I'm getting to where I'm going this morning. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, when we read verse 38, this should bring to mind immediately these words of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Those verses are so closely connected to one another that we see this beautiful picture in the Old Testament book of Christ of what was yet to come. And man, when we look at this picture, man is dead. He is dead in his sins and is incapable, absolutely incapable of seeing the wonders of God or hearing the truth of the gospel until the Holy Spirit comes upon him. You would think that those Jews would have understood this when they read that. The other thing that we might want to keep in mind here is that he was anointed with power. We've seen takes place in the lives of his apostles, and we also saw this take place in the lives of the early disciples so far. Jesus was anointed with power. And the question that I wanted to ask us today, and I'm not going to dwell on this, I want you to think about this. The question I want to ask you today is the power of God still poured out in the lives of Christians today? And if so, does it differ from what we've seen in the lives of the saints in the early church? And I believe that the answer is yes and no. It's a yes and no answer. Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Christians today. And yes, it is the same as in the early church, but no, it also differs from that of the early church. In other words, in the power and fullness of what Christ is doing, that's still there. But how it is manifest, we see it differently. And especially when we look at the very end of this passage where it says, "For they were hearing and speaking with tongues and exalting God," and we see some of these things taking place in the early church and some other prophetic events and things of that nature that we do believe were necessary then that we don't see now. That is not to diminish in any way that the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit is still poured out upon His church and poured out upon His people even to this day. It's not something from the past that used to take place. Verse 39. "And we were witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Verse 39 is a statement of both the eyewitness of Peter and the other apostles, and it is clearly a further indictment against the Jews for their most glaring schemes and actions that were resulting in the death of Christ. And it is also here that we see the cross of Christ being brought fully to their minds, so as if to make it clear just one more time that the sacrificial work of Christ was necessary, that the cross was necessary for the atonement of sins. Now, did you notice, as I read down through here, Peter didn't spend hours speaking to them. This is what he said to him. This is all we know that he said to them. There are some who say, well, there was a bunch more added in there. But it doesn't say that. This is what he said to them. This is the charisma. This is the preaching, the proclamation. This is the fullness of what was necessary to know at that time. And it is still the fullness of what is necessary to know. In verse 40, Peter finds making this always remarkable statement about both the resurrection of Jesus, but it also attests to the time that he spent in the flesh with his disciples between the resurrection and his ascension. It says, God raised him up on the third day, and he granted that he should become visible. Now, verse 41, look at your Bibles if you have it still open. Verse 41 is one that many do not give much attention to. Not all of the people, but to those witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. It makes a clear and bold statement here that it was not the general public in Jerusalem or to the reprobate, but only to the elect group of his disciples that Jesus appeared to during that time following his death. Many people today in the church think that when Jesus walked the earth during that time, why didn't everybody recognize him? See, wasn't that Jesus? Didn't he just die last week on the cross? Those people didn't see him. Only a select group of people have seen him. And this is some of the conspiracy things that people pull out from this also, and they say, why didn't everybody see him? Anybody could say, well, we saw him, but nobody else did. It's kind of like kids study. Oh, I should see him. Nobody else is allowed to see him, just me. And that's what it kind of sounded like to somebody who was skeptical. Okay. But this is the truth. This is what it was. Jesus appeared to a select group of people at that time. And then in verse 42, we see the charge to preach the gospel of Christ. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. And that's a dramatic statement that is there about Jesus being the judge of both the living and the dead. And this can be understood in two ways, and both of them are good. One way is speaking of the physical realm of the living and the dead. The other is the saving of the lost, or the dealing with the saving, the saved and the lost. In either case, we see here that the fate of men, both on this earth and in eternity, lies completely and absolutely in the hands of God and no one else. In the hands of Christ and no one else. And then verse 33 declares that the whole testimony of the prophets was both Christ-centered, pointing to the provision of God, as well as the statements that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness. Now, I want to qualify that. We hear that term, well, I believe in Jesus. I've talked to a number of people this week myself. I believe in Jesus. But believing in Jesus and believing in Jesus are two different things. Some people believe here, and some people believe here with their whole lives. If you just believe here in your mind and say, I believe, but even the demons knew who he was, they believed in him. But there's a difference between believing in him and believing in him as your Savior and recognizing him as your Lord. So I wanted to qualify that there. Some people get a little confused. And now we come to the part that I've been dying to get to. I took you through all this other stuff. I enjoy doing this and studying this and looking at the stuff. But verses 44 through 48. Look at those in your Bible. And while Peter was still speaking these words, he wasn't even done preaching. How rude to be interrupted by the Holy Spirit of God in the middle of your sermon. While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. What exciting words that would be. This is not, by the way, something that Peter would go, oh, I would never. This has been happening, this type of thing like this. So you never know. We're in the middle of the preaching of the Word of God. But it also goes on, it fell upon all those who were listening to the message. None were spared in that room, if you could call it that. That none were spared the blessing of salvation of them. God had Cornelius invite just the right people to come. I love when we see God's hand in that. So we see the blessing of hearing and receiving of the Word of God. For it is only through the Word proclaimed that one might come to believe. And we have to remember this. It is through the proclamation. It doesn't always have to be the pulpit, by the way, because Peter wasn't the pulpit. He was in the room. He was talking to a group of people. The room was the whole house there. And all of the circumcised believers in verse 45 who had come with Peter were amazed. Now they were all amazed because they hadn't seen this before. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. I wonder what they thought was going to happen. Well, maybe after they hear this, they'll all become Jews. And then they can become Christians. But that wasn't the way it worked. They became Christians instead. For they were hearing them speaking, and this was the proof of that time. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Wonderful, wonderful words. It is while they were listening to the preaching that the Holy Spirit of God fell upon them, came upon them. The fell upon them would be more direct. Epipipto, meaning to fall heavily upon. And it was not that they had to make some sort of decision. Peter, you didn't hear Peter going, okay, now you've heard the gospel. I want you to decide. Do you think that you'd like to know Jesus or not? Or would you like to give him a try? That wasn't what they were doing at all. What he was doing, he was preaching, and then they made no decision at all. But rather that the Lord God had chosen them to be his own, and he was now laying hold of them, each one of them according to his own good pleasure. When I think of this picture there, I was watching a movie not too long ago where a guy picked up this little miniature man, and the little miniature man says, "Don't pick me up, I don't like to be manhandled." And I laughed, and I thought it was funny, but this is kind of how we are sometimes too, because God kind of does what he wants with us. He picks us up and moves us, and he says, "I will have you now, and he will have us," and we can moan and groan, "Oh, I'm like this." But he will have us. He will do what he's going to do in our lives. He does this, each one, according to his own good pleasure. And this is also the blessing of proclaiming the Word of God. And that Peter here gets to see the reaping of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those, all those who were listening in that day. Now I want you to give a lot of attention to this idea that I know that sometimes we hear a lot of facts and explanation, and we've heard a bunch this morning. Then I shared some of the original language, more than some of you really want to know or ever hear. More than one word in the Greek or Hebrew is often enough to throw people into la-la land. But the truth is we need these things. I want to show you that this morning that the necessity of the knowledge that we see here of these things in the Bible, and it's necessary, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing, and we should take delight in hearing of these accounts over and over again and learning new things. We love to learn new words in English sometimes. I learned a word this last week, buccaneer. Does any of you know what a buccaneer is? What's a buccaneer?
A buccaneer is a pirate.
A buccaneer is a pirate. Wrong. A buccaneer is not a pirate. He is a jerky maker. It was a, I believe, a French or a Portuguese word. it was basically, they made jerky. And then they became pirates later on. But they'd already taken on the term buccaneer. And so when we hear words and learn from words, we learn a lot of things. We go, oh, I didn't know that. And the same is with the Greek and stuff. Further, we need to understand that the fact that it teaches us in these things are necessary if we are to have a good, and if we are to have a clear understanding of who God is and what He requires of us. Not just understanding what God is, like we read in the Shorter Catechism today, but who God is and what He requires of us. If we want this better understanding, then we have to dig deeper. My one teacher, Ed Rosen, used to tell us about the gold nuggets. The gold nuggets, you had to dig for those. They were like gems. They were down deep. You didn't find them. You might find little pieces on the top. Uncle, this is nice, and it was real easy. It's right there when you read it in English. But when you dig down a little bit sometimes, you get into some deeper things. It teaches us, when we look at these important facts in the Bible, of our sin. It teaches us that God has provided a Savior for us. Now, these aren't the real deep, hidden truths. These are the most evident of truths. But they're there. And I want you to see today. I want you to be able to recall from your own experience. And this is important for me. I wanted to almost say from your feeling, but from your own experience or from what you have witnessed in the lives of other people, the very power of God. Have you known the power of God? I talk to some people sometimes and they say, yes, I've accepted Christ, but they've never in their lives known the power of God. And I want you to know that the fullness of the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your lives is as real today as it was at the time of the events that we're reading about today. And I want to tell you today that I can no more explain the Holy Spirit to you than I can explain what different colors mean or what makes up a different color in its truest sense. The Holy Spirit is unexplainable. In the presence of the Holy Spirit, when He falls in your life, is unexplainable. The Holy Spirit still falls upon people today. And in some instances, this event might take place with small groups or large groups of people at one time. Remember that we only see what is going on in a certain part of the world. And so we're confined here. We're really confined because we're confined a lot to the Reformed Church and what God is doing here. And if God's doing something that's a little different than what we think the box of God should be, we're like, I don't know about that. But God is still moving in mighty ways in parts of the world that we don't know. He is still doing great and wonderful things. And I don't know, but I hope He's still doing great and wonderful things in your lives today that you're recognizing these. We teach that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we have seen them in the book of Acts, is something that was used most dramatically only during the early church. But there is no evidence in Scripture, outside of what some people may say, that the mighty moves and power of God would ever cease to take place among His elect completely. He is still working mightily through those parts of His church that are being most faithful to Him and to His teaching, and He is doing this as He pleases. You may be a person who's a part of the church as a whole that's not being faithful. And you may be real faithful, saying, well, wait, I'm not seeing the blessings. Well, sometimes we have to look at a group, an even larger group, to say, well, what is the problem and where is the sin? When we are faithful to God, we will see. We will see the moving of God in our lives. I can guarantee you. And you, my friend, even today, again, we read this stuff as history. It's, oh, well, that was great what God did then. You can make a difference in the lives of a few or many people today. This depending on the commitment that you, yourselves, as individuals in Christ, are willing to give to your service to God. If you're going to be as committed as you really can be to God's service, and I don't want to tell you exactly what that means, because it means different things in different ways to different people and situations, but if you are as committed to God as you know how to be, you will see God doing great and mighty things in and through your lives. And I want to just expound today on how God can still bring us another strong man like Samson. Remember the story of Samson? If he wanted to, he could bring about another Samson in this world. He could, if he chose to today, take any and every one of you up in a whirlwind like he did Elijah. If that's what seized him, he could do that. If he decided to, if God wanted one or all of you today to see him as Moses did, he's still God. He's still God who is able to accomplish that and many other great mighty things if that was his choice. And that's what he saw was best for the building up of his kingdom. The truth is, though, that it is not probable that God will do these things again. We don't see God doing a lot of the same thing again and again like that. But it is a given that God is ever at work in the lives of this people, in this world today, and we have only such a small sampling available to us of the great and wonderful things that God has done. If you do a lot of reading, and reading just not just in the Reformed circles, but reading of different things that God has done in the lives of other people, you will see that He has done great and wonderful things throughout the history of the church. We do not live in an age where we have to be content with saying, well, we will just come and worship God, and we will hope that someday we will join Him in heaven, and that will be all. God is moving in the world today. Now, sometimes the problem is God has to move you in the world today. Now, sometimes from one part to the other so that you can see this. But God can move in Phoenix today. And so I'm calling you, I'm looking at these words. He's reading this, and then we see, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon them, or came upon them. And some people, this is different than others. Some people have told me, it was a quiet piece of my life. I felt peace with God. I knew He was my Savior. In my own life, God rocked me. He moved me in such a mighty way. I am absolutely aware that the presence of God is still alive and available to His saints today. I am aware that He is willing to be known in a deeper and richer way to you if you are willing to be committed to Him in the way that He has called us to. Let me ask you this one question. Do you or would you like to be a part of the next great move of God? Sometimes I say something like that, people go, well, they're all done. They're not all done until He's all done. In fact, we can be sure there will be another great mighty move of God. He has assured us of these things. And so I ask you this. Would you like to be a part of the next great move of God? Well, then, you must get ready. And I don't know exactly how to tell you to be ready, except to be the Christian that you have already learned that you should be. Not just wanting to be the Christian that you want to be, but as you have learned the Word of God, and you have know what God has called you to, has called each of us to, and trying to live our lives as obediently as we can to Him, as sinlessly as we can in our day-to-day walks, as we have been called to be a people of study, is we have been called to be a people of prayer. It's different for each of us, and God will work differently in each of us to the degree that He has called us to service. But if you want to be a part of that next great move of God, I encourage you from today, from this morning, from right now, make up your mind that you're going to serve God more effectively, that you're going to serve God more fully, and then to go about doing it. And then if you are blessed in a mighty, mighty way, and you will be blessed just in doing that, you may get to be a part of the great move of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that as we read these short words where Peter confronted this small group of people, we don't know how many were there, it might have been 10, might have been 20. It was a small group, Lord, probably not much larger than this group here this morning. That as they heard the words, and they were simple words, there wasn't a lot of in-depth theology given. They knew some of the facts. They were brought to them. They were never even asked the question, Lord, would you like to accept Christ in your life? But you, through your sovereignty, had elected them. You had chosen them before the foundation of the world. And Lord, you had brought them to this place. We pray, Lord, that you will help us. We desire to serve you in our lives, day to day. And we want to see a mighty move of God in our own time. And we know, Lord, that you are moving in different areas throughout this world in mighty, mighty ways. But Lord, our desire is we are here in Phoenix where you have called us to be. Lord, that we would be faithful, and Lord, that we would be a part of what you are doing here. And Lord, our prayer is that there would be a mighty move of God. Yes, in America today. Yes, even in Phoenix. We thank you, Lord God, that we know you are God and that these things are not impossible for you. They're not out of the realm of reality, but they're quite well within the realm of what could take place. And so our prayer is, Lord, help us to be the Christians you call us to be. Help us to be people who study your word. Help us to be people who pray. And help us to be people who proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ wherever and whenever we are able. And we pray this in His name. Amen.